Thank you, Lord God, for your word to us. It's bread for our souls. And we ask as we continue to look into your word this morning that you would speak to us specifically a word to our own lives and hearts, challenge us and change us, just feed us, oh God, in our spirit today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we're continuing with our sermon series on Genesis. And we're not going through the entire book of Genesis, but we are highlighting events from the first 11 chapters. And we're looking at how all things got started. And this morning, we're going to look at when sin entered the world. And that event is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And so we're going to begin by reading the text for today, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So here we have the written account of sin entering God's creation. When we began the sermon series, we first looked at how God not only created oceans and stars, but a community between God and humanity, Elohim, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, created man and woman in his image and invited us into community, into a fellowship, into a relationship. And God had created a man, he also created a woman from man and created the community of marriage between men and women. And from the union of marriage, of course, comes the community of family, and then large communities and even nations. But before all that got rolling, something changed. Before Adam and Eve started a family, something happened that changed community from that time on. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that community starts to break down and relationships are ruined. And it all starts from where we see a breakdown in the relationship between humanity and their creator. And then in the following chapters, we see the story of Cain and Abel, which talks about how one brother sins against the other. There's resentment, and there's envy, and there's murder. Then a little later on, there's the story of Noah and the flood, when the human race as a whole becomes so evil that God almost eradicates them from creation. And then in chapter 11 of Genesis, there's the story of the Tower of Babel, where the whole human race gets together to create a society that's completely independent of God. We see in Genesis that when sin entered the world, life and community was changed. What was perfect became marred. What was good became contaminated. Harmony was replaced by disharmony, and community was disrupted. Sin came into the world, and everything was changed. Now, the word sin actually means to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark of God's holy and perfect standard. And when when God created Adam and Eve, he created them both perfect and pure. There was no sin in them. But all that changed when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They chose to rebel against him by disobeying his instructions and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even though God told them not to do it, they did it anyway. It was an act of rebellion toward the Creator. And they sinned, and everything changed. Sin entered the world, and it's been here ever since. We clearly see that sin has a negative effect. It destroys and distorts everything that it touches. You could say that if life is a machine, then sin is the bad gear that makes a machine malfunction. Or if life is a computer, then sin is the virus that destroys your hard drive. Or if sin's a garden, or if life is a garden, then sin is the army of slugs that eats your tomatoes. Sin corrupts. It takes people to bad places, destroys lives, and it disrupts community. For example, when I was in Bible college in Edmonton many years ago, there was a youth pastor from one of the large churches in the city who had a very large ministry. And he was a very popular youth and young adult speaker at special events and conventions. And he went on short-term missions trips, and he had a band, and he had a really large youth group. And then one day, he left his wife and newborn son and ran away with a girl from his youth group. In the aftermath, many people were heartbroken. Many were hurt and disillusioned. It wouldn't surprise me if many young people from his youth group questioned their faith. Why would he do something like that? Why would he make such a destructive choice? I also knew a Christian lady who was caught embezzling thousands of dollars from a ministry that she did the books for. What led her to do that? One of our churches, a lady who was the WM president, the women's ministry's president for many years, contacted an old flame through email. After getting reacquainted through a chat room, she eventually left her husband and moved in with the other man. What led her away from her devotion to God to make a choice like that? In every case, there were broken hearts and ruined lives. And if I wanted to, I could stand up here, I'm sorry to say, and share a number of other stories about people who were committed Christians who, for one reason or another, fell away. Some of them used to stand behind a pulpit. Some of them sat where you're sitting this morning, listening to the sermons that you listen to, singing the songs that you sing, but now they're no longer among us. Why? What happens in a person's life who does that? What went through their mind? What was it that caused them to fall away from their faith? There may be different reasons. But their downfall always begins at the same place, the place of temptation. It's a place that we all experience. Even Jesus experienced temptation, yet he did not sin. The Apostle Paul was so concerned that believers in the New Testament church would be led astray by temptation that he wrote this warning to them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He said, "I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Temptation is the danger we all must face, no matter how spiritual or devoted we are. You'll never become so spiritual that you won't face temptation. Eve was perfect and pure, yet she faced temptation in the Garden of Eden. Now, as Eve is approached by the tempter, there is some things that were different for her than they are for us today. For example, she didn't have a sin nature as we do, at least not at this point in the story. She was different from us because she was still pure and sinless. But since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we have all been born with a sinful nature. Psalm 51:5 says, Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's the way it is now. We are all born with a sinful nature. But back in the Garden of Eden, it was different. When God created Adam and Eve, God declared that creation was very good. Unlike people today, she was not contaminated by sin from birth. Also, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing corrupt in that world that would lead them away from God. No sinful heritage, no sinful environment. Think about it. Back there, they didn't have money or beer or anyone else to lust after. But there's one thing that was the same for them as it is for us today. There was a tempter. And as we watch the way the tempter comes to Eve, we recognize that while this story comes to us out of the ancient past, it still is up to date as the temptation that you experienced this morning, or last night, or last week. The scene may have changed, but the methodology has not. Temptation works the same way now as it did then. And so this morning, let's look at the question, how does Satan tempt us? How does this tempter come to us? As you read the story in Genesis, one of the things you discover is that when the tempter comes, he comes to us in disguise. The writer of Genesis tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. I think he's telling us that when the serpent came, he didn't come as something that was evil looking or ugly. Remember, this scene happened before the curse. And so this happens before the serpent crawls on its belly on the ground. And so there's no rattlers here that warn of danger. There's nothing that would make Eve feel alarmed. When Satan comes to you, he doesn't come in the form of a coiled snake. He doesn't come waving a red flag. Instead, Satan just slides into your life. He comes and seems almost like a comfortable companion. There seems to be nothing about him that you would fear. In the New Testament, it even says he comes as an angel of light. When the enemy comes to attack you, he comes in disguise. He doesn't come to even say, "Hey, I've come to tempt you." Instead, he comes to have a little bit of a religious discussion with her. He wants to talk to her about theology. He wants to talk to her about God and spiritual things. He doesn't want to talk to her about sin. He wants to talk to her about spiritual things. And so he begins by saying to her, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He comes and says, "Look, I just want to be sure of the interpretation. Just want to make sure that I'm understanding what God was trying to get at. Did he really say to you that you must not eat from any tree in this garden?" You see, he not only comes and hides who he is, he also hides his purpose. He doesn't come to you and knock on your door and say, "Pardon me, sir, I just want to know if I can half an hour of your time today. I'd like to condemn your soul and destroy you." No, he just wants to come and just have a conversation. He just wants to talk about it. He wants to rationalize a little bit about it and explain why it's okay just this once. And he'll even use spiritual arguments. For example, maybe you're really big on God's grace. Maybe you're so big on God's forgiveness that you convince yourself that you can do anything you want, any time you want, with anyone you want. No restrictions, no hang-ups. You're free because you know God's grace. You can get to the place where you decide, "Well, even when I sin, God's grace abounds even more. So it's okay because God loves to forgive." That's a distorted theology. Or you could be big on God's sovereignty and begin to reason that God's in control of everything, right? God is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations. And God's eye is not only over history, but his hand is upon history. His hand's upon your life too. He's in control. Before long, God is so sovereign that you have no responsibility yourself. After all, in a sense, all the world is a stage. All men and women are mere players. God maps out the actions and plans the dialogue, and we go through the steps. It's all of God, and even our sin. And out of that discussion, you come away finding some sound reasons, or at least reasons that sound good, for disobeying God. You can find a lot of reasons for doing wrong. You can justify your disobedience with spiritual reasoning. You see, the serpent doesn't want to talk to Eve about sin, just about God and spiritual things, about theology. So Satan comes in disguise. He conceals who he is, and he conceals what he wants to do. The second thing you'll discover is that in his attack, he attacks God's word. Verse 3, he says, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. So Satan throws back his head and laughs and says, "Surely you don't believe that, do you? That you'll die? Come on now, it's just a little piece of fruit. That's just a bit of an exaggeration that God gives us because he wants to get our attention." It doesn't really mean when he says, "Surely you will die." And for thousands of years, Satan has been repeating that same lie. It's the idea in many novels where the author tells a story where people live in deep disobedience to God, but in the end, everything turns out well. Or it's the theme of modern movies in which the characters live a life rebellious against God, but live a very happy ever after life. How do you feel about these warnings about disobedience that fill the scriptures? Does God really mean it when he says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die? Does God really mean it when he says, if you sow to your flesh, you'll reap destruction? Does God really mean it when he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked? Whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap. Does God really mean it when he says he will bring every deed to judgment? How do you feel about that? Does God mean it when he says those things? You see, God is serious about sin because he's serious about you. God is serious about sin because he loves you and he knows the devastation that sin can have in your life and in your relationships, in your character, in your witness. God is serious about sin as a loving parent is serious about fire and warns a child about it, knowing that it can harm the child for life and destroy the home he lives in and do untold damage. When the Bible warns us that there are consequences to sin, do we heed the warnings or do we think that we're the exception to the rule? Do we tell ourselves, it's okay, a little sin won't hurt anybody and God will overlook this one? I thought this was a good quote. It says, what makes resisting temptation difficult for many people is that they don't want to discourage it completely. In other words, people may not want to give in to sin, but for some reason we like to flirt with it. I know God said that we're not to eat the fruit from the tree, but I just want to stand here and look at it. What's the big deal if we're just talking about it? I mean, it's not like we're making applesauce or anything. What's the harm in standing under the shade of the tree and just talking about it? And even if we did eat it, really, what's the harm? What would really come of it? What's the worst thing that could happen? So how do you feel about when God says things like, you'll surely die? Does God mean it when he says those things? Does sin really matter? Now, not only does Satan attack God's word, but he even goes deeper. He attacks God's character. Verse 5, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan is doing here is attacking God's goodness. What he's saying is, do you know why God gave you that commandment not to eat that fruit? Because he wants to keep you on a tight leash. He doesn't want you to be free. He wants to deny you pleasure. He wants to show you he's in control. He wants to keep you down. He knows that when you eat it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And you'll have experiences that you will have no other way. God's got an ulterior motive, a hidden agenda, and it's an evil one. Satan is trying to cast a dark shadow over God's character. When you come to the place where you doubt God's word because you really doubt God's goodness, then Satan has done his work. When we start to believe that God cheats us or that a relationship with him is too much of a burden, that's when temptation has completed its task. How easily we can do that. You know, all of us have at some time lived in the ways of the world. We've all have sinned. When we come to God's kingdom, we have a way of bringing our doubts and our suspicions with us. And how easily we begin to suspect that when we face problems in our life, it's really demonstrating that God's against us. And even when good things happen to us, we doubt God's goodness. Something marvelous comes into our life and something unexpected happens and you're thrilled. And then all of a sudden, there's a shadow that crosses your mind. It won't last. It'll be taken away. That God doesn't really want me to enjoy his goodness. Just as I get to enjoy it, he'll snatch it back like some cruel, sadistic parent. And when you doubt God's goodness, you'll doubt his word. And you'll believe that God is restricting you and holding you back. And then the work of temptation is done. And so the writer tells us that at that moment, when they doubted God's goodness, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Now it becomes pleasing to the eye. It becomes desirable. Because now she has listened to the lie of the tempter, and her senses begin to take control. When you come to question God's word and God's goodness, suddenly your senses become alive to what is evil. And what was once out of bounds to you becomes the thing you desire, and often the one thing that will destroy you. If Satan had come to Eve earlier that morning and said to her, look, just sign this paper, say you're done with God, she would never have signed it. When Satan comes, he never comes dragging the chains that will imprison you. He comes bringing a crown, he says, will empower you. He offers us freedom and security, self-gratification and power. He never really says that there are any consequences at all, just that it'll fulfill all the desires of our hearts. And when we trust the serpent and doubt the character of God, that's when we are destroyed. When we trust the serpent and doubt the character of God, that's when we're destroyed. And that's the lesson. The temptations that destroy us strike at the heart of God, at God's integrity and God's goodness. When we deny his goodness, we reject his word. And when we reject his word, we disobey. And when we disobey, we break fellowship. Sin is really a relationship problem. When we distrust God, our relationship is broken. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The shame they felt from their sin caused them to hide from God. The consequence of sin has now taken effect. Adam and Eve's relationship with their Creator was broken, all because they doubted God's goodness. Christianity is a relationship with God, a God who loves you so much that he gave his son for you, and loves you so much that he made you his son or daughter, his child. A God whose every gift is good and perfect, and he will never, ever cast a dark shadow over you. Today, we're coming to this communion table. This table represents God's offer to reconcile a relationship with him. This table invites us to come out of hiding and to confess our sins to God and receive forgiveness and restoration. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." That's his promise to us in his word. And if you've been in hiding, today God is inviting you to come to this table to receive grace and be restored in a right relationship with him. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should examine our own hearts before eating the bread and drinking the cup. And as we come to this table, we should do so in a manner which honors Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. It's a time to invite the Holy Spirit to make us aware of our own sin so that we can confess unto God, be forgiven, and be restored into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Don't hide in shame today when you can be restored. God has set this table as an invitation to be in community with him. I'm going to invite the communion servers to prepare to come this morning. I'm also going to invite the worship team to come at this time as we pray together. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at this sad story in Genesis chapter 3 of how Adam and Eve were led astray by the tempter as they doubted God's goodness, they doubted your goodness, Lord. They questioned your character, and they took matters into their own hands and sinned against you, rebelled. Lord, we all face the similar temptation. There are times when we believe that we know better than you do what's good for us, and we doubt your goodness. We doubt your character. We doubt your word. And we make choices that are contrary to your word, rebellious choices, and we sin against you. But Father, thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to the cross to die for us. You sent him to pay for our sin, that we could be reconciled back into community with you. And Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us, our hearts this morning, our minds, our souls with the blood of Christ, that we could be free and we could be cleansed and free from sin and guilt. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us in future days as we know that every one of us will face times of temptation. Lord, help us, Lord God, in that time. May your Spirit empower us. Your word says that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But sometimes temptation is difficult, and it's a struggle. But Lord, help us to trust in you, trust in your goodness, in your word, and the things that you say are true, not to be led astray, not to be pulled into things that are harmful to us and to those around us. And thank you for your word, Lord God. We declare that you are good, that you look out for what's best for us. We give you praise for that. Lord, help us to be discerning of the enemy's tactics. It says in your word that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that we're to resist him and watch out for him. So Lord, when those things come to us, may we recognize those schemes, those temptations as something that's not good, that's evil, that we can stand against it in the power of the Holy Spirit and in your word, trusting in your goodness, and receive instead what you have for us, your good and perfect gifts. We ask that you would be with your people in that way. Be with us as we come to this communion table now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.